Y'all ready to go to Friends Church, Children's Church, whatever we call it? Y'all know where I'm talking about. Children's Ministry. Thank you for that very professional thing. Are you ready? Break. Show them how we walk. Walk it out. Walk it out. Walk it out. Walk it out. There they go. It's good to have a place for our kids to be able to hear about Jesus Christ and his gospel in a way that's set up for their thinking, their level. And I'm going to tell you something. If you haven't lately, you ought to hug the people who take care of our kids during the church hour. Just hug them. You ain't got to tell them why you're hugging them. They may look at you weird, but that's all right. You can get by with that. Just hug their neck. Tell them thank you every once in a while. Because the kids enjoy it, and then I know, like, the parents, they enjoy it in here. Am I right about that, or anybody just want us to bring their kids back and have them sit under their feet right now? Anybody? No. Now, hug them then, and say thank you to them. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Felt like I was in the surround sound. There we go. Philippians chapter 3. Maybe that'll work. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I don't have any title for this sermon. I don't have a handout for y'all. We're going to do some free-flowing thinking from the Scripture. And the idea is having a biblical response to some of the things that have been going on in our country as of late, specifically some Supreme Court decisions that were made. I say a biblical response. I'll confess to you that my first responses, when I heard it, weren't very biblical. They involved anger. They involved defensiveness in my own insecurities, thinking that I had an enemy. And it kind of morphed and shifted into, wait a minute. As a child of God, I have nothing else to be but a child of God. This isn't on me. I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to be angry. And then it morphed even further into that and saying, as a preacher and as a pastor, not only do I not need to be angry or defensive, but I can be just joyful in saying, wow, what a better option I have to offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what I want us to look at. And I don't know if you've struggled with some of the things that have come on, but please, let yourself go through some of the phases, because angry, defensive Christians don't shine the best light on the real Jesus Christ, who he is, and on his word. Okay? So just kind of think in that way. And so there's going to be a lot of stuff. We're in a time of testing in our country. As you know, the Supreme Court doesn't make laws. They just don't. They just said certain things were unconstitutional. So what does that mean? That means the laws that are going to be made are going to be tested by people pushing in and pushing in and pushing in and trying to see how far it can go. So what does that mean? That means that as the body of Christ, we need to be thoroughly prepared to represent Jesus Christ to those who are going to try to test us. Doesn't sound easy, and it won't be easy, but we can smile as we go through it, I promise, because we have something better. We have something better to offer. Let me read this passage, and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for how you love us. Thank you for your great power, that you're a big God. Thank you, Lord, that you are strong in love, strong in mercy, strong in kindness, great in grace. Father, we're all debtors. And your grace and your kindness show no limits. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain produces food for the moral and the immoral. You invite us all to come to Christ. Father, won't you open the ears of those who need to hear? And won't you open the mouths of those who need to speak, especially as they speak the gospel message? And Father, help us not to be ashamed, that we stand with you, and we stand by your word, we stand by that name, the name of Jesus. Every kingdom will fall, but the name of Jesus will stand. So help us, Lord, to revel in our relationship with you. We give you all the praise, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul starts off by saying, follow my example. Follow my example. His example, what he was talking about, is how he embraced a righteousness that was not his own. It wasn't a self-made righteousness. The Apostle Paul was not a self-made, holier-than-thou, nose-in-the-air, conceited, snobby Christian saint who looked down on everybody else. He recognized that although he had a great Jewish pedigree, that all that meant nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ and having a righteousness that came from God. Because frankly, you and I could never build a righteous life that would impress God and allow us to go to heaven with him forever. It doesn't matter what advantages you have, what money you have, what gift and pedigree you have. We could never form our own righteousness to the point where we impressed God. And he said, ooh, I got to have you on my team. You're so good. You're so righteous. You're so holy. You're going to be on my team now. It never works. It doesn't matter. He's not out recruiting. He's out saving sinners who can't save themselves. And Paul says, follow my example in that. Not building up my own righteousness, but trusting in God's righteousness. Not trying to save myself, but allowing Christ, the Savior, to save me and to save us. He says, note those who walk that way. In other words, be careful to follow the right example, because there's all kind of misexamples. There's going to be examples in our time who say, if you love someone, then you must condone what they're doing. And you must condone their lifestyle because love would never criticize or stand opposed to. Well, that's just not true. There's going to be some who say we got to rain down fiery indignation and hate and fight intolerance with intolerance and hate with hate. That's not true either. Don't follow that path. Follow those who know that they're secure in Jesus Christ. Follow those who know that the enemy doesn't wear flesh and blood. This just doesn't. Follow the example of those who have been thoroughly saved by grace and are well pleased to live a life of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the example that we need to follow. But we are going to be tried and tested to follow different examples. And some people will compromise what the Bible clearly says is sinful, whether that's endorsing something that, again, like homosexual marriage, and other people are going to follow a bad example of endorsing something that's simple, sinful by hating their brother, or hating their daughter, or hating people in general. Can I tell you another example that's popping up? This is a weird one. But if you get people, you'll get this bad example. There's people who are being irate about the homosexual marriage being, the ban being lifted on it, the ban being called unconstitutional. They're irate. But a lot of them are living in sin with their sexual partner, and they're using the homosexuals as a scapegoat to say, I can't believe what they're doing. It's so sinful. Look over there. Look, have you looked over there? Look over there at those sinful people. They're there. I'm not pointing at you, Adam, and your family. I'm just in that direction. I'm like, we won't even let them sit in the regular church pews. They got to be over there. Thank you for not sitting in the holy center of our church, where I don't know why, but nobody did. But the point being, you know what? Don't follow those kind of examples. Don't use what's perceived to be a greater sin to hide your own sin. Whose eyes do you think you're blinding? Certainly not God's eyes. So there's a lot of bad examples out there, but look for the good. Note the good. Note those who follow Christ and are unashamed and uncompromising, but they're full of love, okay? They're full of the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me. I was a filthy, no good sinner that Christ came after and saved. He didn't recruit me because of my potential. That guy's got a lot of potential. Let's get him on our team. I had zero potential. None. Still have nothing without him. None. He saved me. Pulled me out of the waters I was drowning in, gave me a new life, and I'm a thankful, saved person who proclaims the goodness of God. You might say, John, are you saying you're the example to follow? Yes, at this point I am going to be that bold. Follow your pastor's example. I'm not going to go out hating and defending and angering. I'm going to go out with Jesus Christ in love boldly and saying, my righteousness is not my own, my salvation is not my own. It comes from God. It's given to me by God. We have nothing to be defensive or angry about. We'll see more reason why. We have reason to be compassionate. We might even have reason to cry. The Apostle Paul in the very next verse says, he's weeping. He says, I've told you, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Why was the Apostle Paul weeping? I want you to think a minute for that word many. Jesus said this, the road to life is narrow, the way to life is narrow, and few find it, and few are on that road. But wide and broad is the way to destruction. And how did he describe the number of people on it? Did you remember? What did he say? What was the number he used? Many. Many is a number word, isn't it? Many are there. Who's Paul weeping for? He's weeping for the many on the broad road, the destructive road, the road that he himself was on because he was a religious bigot who killed Christians. That's what the road he was on. Hey, I wasn't a religious bigot. I was a pagan, immoral bigot. That was the wide part of the road that I was on heading to destruction. And what's Paul saying? Remember where you came from. And it got them. You ever been got before when you start thinking about somebody and you have compassion on them and it makes you cry or it makes you weep? It got them. It got them in the pit of his stomach and put a lump in his throat. It didn't make him go, oh, I'm better than you. It went, I wish they would see. He had compassion. Oh, what a time for the church to stand up with compassion. Well, I know there was an example of that in Charleston, South Carolina, wasn't there? There was a man who came in hateful, violent, bigoted, and he kills 9 people in a church service on Wednesday night. By the way, we have Wednesday night church service here at 6:30. I say that as a commercial, but also to say, you know, are you going to come? It's not as safe maybe as it used to be. What was the church's response to that man? Do you remember? It got reported over the national news. Did they burn him in effigy? Did they make voodoo dolls of him and poke him in bad places? What did they do? What did they do if you know what they did? What did they do? They forgave the man who murdered their families. I don't try to say that I'd even be prepared to do that right now. I don't, thankfully, have to be there right now. But I trust the God who works in people who are willing to let him. And that church, instead of rising up in hate, rose up in compassion. What should happen to that guy? I hope he gets saved. I'm for capital punishment. I also hope he gets that. But the point being, they rose up in compassion. They rose up with forgiveness. Do you think it was heartfelt heartfelt forgiveness that came from their human character? Or was it something that Jesus taught them on the cross? Do you think it was something that God had given them? Do you think it might have been inspired by the Word of God, where it says, as you were forgiven, so you shall forgive, just like Jesus Christ forgave you? That's where it was born out of. It was a Christ-centered compassion. Oh, what a time for the church to rise up in Christ-centered compassion. We would like to say, for those who stand on the other side of this issue, for them to play fair, but we're not preaching to them, are they? Are we? We're preaching to those who follow Christ. And intolerance only breeds intolerance. And hate only breeds hate. But if we can show them the kindness of God, you know what the Bible says about the kindness of God? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I know that's true, as the Bible says it. But, I mean, it gives us an example. If you read the book of Revelation, where the wrath of God is being poured out, those people don't repent. And it keeps making a point. It says the plagues got really bad, but they didn't repent. God's hand was really heavy on them, but they didn't repent. And the Bible teaches us in Romans 2 that people repent when they come to see the kindness of God, the goodness of God, when they feel safe that they can download and just say, God, this is what I've done. This is who I am. I'm a sinner. Save me. Do you remember there was a guy, two guys who prayed? And Jesus used their prayer as an example. One guy came up and said, I'm so good. God, you're glad that I'm on your team. Because I tithe and I go to church and I do the right things and I wear the right stuff and I'm not those wicked people that you hate. I'm so good. Then the rain came. And then the other man prayed. And that man prayed this: have mercy on a sinner like me. He prayed for God's grace and he prayed for God's compassion. And it says of the one man, he just talked to the wind and nothing happened. And it said of the other man, he went away justified by God because he asked for God's mercy. That's where we want to be. We want to be those who are compelling people to pray a prayer of surrender to the merciful God, just like we did. Because you don't come to know God without coming to him hands full of sin, dirty and filthy, and saying, Father, I have nothing to hide my sinfulness from. I can't hide it from you. I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to confess it to you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel message that we need to be preaching and that we need to be sharing. And if we don't share it, no one will share it. Because believe me, there's going to be many people standing up in the name of Christ with their finger pointed like this, with their faces snarled like this, and saying, you all are going to hell, and you all are going to burn, and you all are bad, and you all are evil. You don't think that's going on this Sunday? You don't think that's going on? But I'm going to tell you, Christ Community Church ain't never been that church. We're going to be the people that say this: Jesus Christ loves you. Because he loves me. And he knows how to forgive you of everything. Because I'm going to tell you, God has put a conscience in the folks. And if it's not completely seared, if it's not completely severed, it's speaking to them, telling them they need a Savior. And we need to be the people who introduce them to the Savior who loves them no matter where they came from. Because I'm going to tell you, we offer a much brighter future. We do offer a much better place. A much better place to live. I'm not talking about heaven or hell even. I'm talking about a place to stand, to put your feet, and to live this life. To have assurance and confidence in knowing God. Let me tell you some reasons why Paul wept for the many who walked on that road. And these reasons haven't changed any. This is the Word of God. They might sound harsh, but look, life without God is harsh. You only have your good works and your good looks to protect you. And can I tell you, neither one go very far. Some of us may get carried a little farther than others, but eventually that road comes to an end and you realize the shallowness of your life meant nothing. Can I tell you for a minute about Casanova? You know, when I was younger, I thought I was Casanova, but I found out I wasn't. I was just Big John, and that was it. Casanova's dying words were, "I lived like a philosopher, a lover of knowledge and experiences and experiments. That's how I lived." He says, "But I want to die as a Christian." And he was reaching out, trying to find a God who would save him at the last moment, at the last hour. And can I tell you, we do got that kind of God who would do that. But I'm going to tell you, we ought not live that way. You don't know when your end will be. We ought not live that way. Let me tell you some of the reasons why Paul wept. These are the things that people chose instead of choosing Christ. First, it says they were an enemy of the cross of Christ. An enemy of the cross of Christ. Note, it doesn't say an enemy of Christ, but of his cross. I don't know how many people I've heard, they say, "Well, I love Jesus. I'm into Jesus. Jesus is great." But when you confront them with their sin, which is what the cross does, the cross is not necessary outside of our sin had to be atoned for. Our sin had to be paid for. They've become enemies of acknowledging their sin. Whether they're on the religious side, religious people don't like acknowledging their sin, or if they're on the pagan, irreligious, immoral side, they don't like recognizing their sin either. So these folks have become enemies of the cross of Christ because they'd rather embrace their sin than embrace the cross, which says you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to recognize that what you're doing is not right according to God's will. But they'd sooner just hold on to their lifestyle. Have you ever thought for something you thought you really wanted, and when you got it, you realized it was more harm than good? You might say, "What are you talking about?" Let me give you a more concrete example. Let me just talk to the men. The men here, if you've been married, have you ever argued a point that you knew you were right about, and when you won the argument, you realized you lost the war? Have you ever been to that point? You're like, "I know I'm right. I'm going to do it." And you start. Voice gets loud. "I'm going to tell you how I'm right. I'm going to tell you how I'm right." And she goes, "Fine, you're right." And then you're like, "I'm sorry, baby. I didn't mean to be right. I was accidentally right. I didn't even know I was right. I was guessing." You won the fight, but you lost the war. How many people are going to win this fight? How many people are going to fight? They're fighting, and they think they've won something in a Supreme Court decision that at the end they're going to say, "Ugh, what have we won? We haven't, there's nothing worth bragging on." They're going to have something that they're holding on to that's really worthless. And it's actually, this is the meaning, just to jump down into verse 19. It says, "In whose glory is their own shame?" Whose glory is their shame? They're fighting for something they're not going to want to keep. There's, in our country, to take another Supreme Court decision, the Roe versus Wade, the right to abortion. Now the right for homosexuals to marry, which by the way is going to become the right. There's no way to ban anyone from being married now. So it's the right for whoever wants to get married to be married. You take those two, just those two alone, and you could say, for those who've supported it, can we say this? Would you want this to be the predominant modus operandi of your family? For instance, would you want the people in your family to be primarily gay and the ones who have children for those to be aborted? Would you embrace what you fought for? If you fought for gay marriage, would you embrace that with your children and your children's children? Well, if logically we wouldn't go down that far. Would you fight? Would you embrace the abortion doctrine and say, "I want to fight for this"? Was that what you would have for your children and your children's children? Again, it wouldn't go that far. In my anger, I thought of a backwards blessing. And it's shameful, but I'm going to say it. What if we prayed for those who fought for these things and said, "May your family be gay and the children that are birthed be aborted"? What an awful prayer that would be. But how is it that folks can fight for these things that later on they will be ashamed of and they wouldn't want their children to embrace? If we throw a third thing in there, and that's the way we cow down to Islam, we can add another part to that blessing and say, if any of your children that weren't aborted that are gay, may they live in a Muslim country under ISIS. What a horrible blessing. What a backwards curse. It's a forward curse, a backwards blessing that would be. But yet, this is what people are fighting for. Don't you know, sooner or later, they're going to be ashamed of it. You know, I used to fight. I didn't have to fight hard, but I worked at a bar, and next to the bar was a strip club, and I'd get paid at the one bar, and I'd spend it in the next. I'm telling you that now because it's my shame. Do you think as I'm raising boys, I want to tell them what they can do with their paychecks? Let me tell you, if you have a really good night, you could blow a paycheck in one of those places. A whole week's worth of wages. Like that. It's a shame. Do you think for anybody else it would be heroic? Do you think it's just my personal conviction that it's a shame? Or is it not objectively shameful? It is objectively shameful. There's men who have invested thousands into pornography and weird stuff. What kind of legacy are they going to leave to their children? Is it a shame? Or am I just making it up? No, it's a shame. What do you think this is with this? The right? It's going to end up in their shame. Look at this sentence, how weird it is. Their glory is in their shame. They glorify those things which ultimately will be their shame. Oh, we don't want to walk that way. We don't want to walk that way. We don't want to be enemies of the cross. We want to be honest about our sin. And we don't want to glory in how bad or how irreverent. You know, that's one of the best critiques that shows get nowadays when they're describing a television show or a television series. They'll say it's irreverent, gloriously irreverent. We don't want our lives to be gloriously irreverent. We don't want to fight for those things that eventually we'll be shamed about. I was talking with somebody who had a tattoo, a really vile, nasty tattoo. Naked lady, bound, all this, just nasty, on their leg. Big dude, bigger than me. And I asked him about it. He was kind of like, yeah, well, you know. Yeah, at one point, he gloried in that. And now he's ashamed. You know, we know how this happens in regular, real life, but this is happening in our country. This is part of the reason why they weep. This is why Paul is weeping. He says they have a God. These are not atheistic people. They have a God, but their God is their own lusts. Their God, isn't it funny that 2,000 years ago people just wanted what they wanted and they got mad at anybody who told them no? That's exactly what that got this Supreme Court decision passed. It wasn't based on science. It wasn't based on civil rights. That's phony. It's a lie. It wasn't based on anything except for that's what we want and we want it. That's why they can't say no to anybody else, because there's other foot stomping whiners out there. We want what we want and we want it. Already there's been somebody who filed in court and said, why can't I be married to more than one woman at the same time? How would they argue? It's immoral. I want what I want because I want it. Because their God is their belly. Hey, and it don't matter if you're a drunk and you fill your belly with beer, your God is your belly. If you're a heroin addict, if you're a sex addict, if you're whatever it is, if you're a food addict. I know a couple of those. You know what buffet stands for? Big, ugly, fat folks eating together. The Bible says it's gluttony. You know, that's the sin we don't talk about in Baptist churches. We're like, shh, ex-nay on the gluttony, yay. I don't know pig Latin, but it sounds like it. Don't talk about eating too much, man, because that's my drug. You know what I'm saying? I'm not into cocaine. I'm into burritos, baby. And I like them. And I do. But if I eat so much to where it hurts my health, let's say you get type 2 diabetes, ding. Let's say you get high blood pressure, ding. Let's say you get, you know, what else do I have? I have other things. Ding, ding. And you know what my doctor tells me? He says there's a simple cure. Lose the weight. exercise and eat healthy. I say simple my behind, but anyway, but that's the truth. It's behavior modification. And what keeps me from going there? Because I told you, I'm into burritos. I really like them. I eat them. Like one bite. Not really, but. Can I be in danger of doing the same things that these folks are doing? You know, we're using the example of the Supreme Court decision in homosexual marriage and their God being their lust. Could I be in danger of following my lusts and deifying them, rationalizing them, justifying my lusts, making everybody think that it's okay because these are mine? You better believe I could do those very same things, and you could too. Next thing it says, their mind's on earthly things. They don't have a heavenly mindset at all. They're not thinking of what comes after. They're not thinking about who sees now. They're not thinking about where this book came from, where Christ came from, where Christ is looking to come from again. They're not thinking of any of those things. It's all earth-based. If we can make sense of it here, then that's all that matters. That's all that matters. We're the highest court in the land. We can say what we want to say. Cool. But that don't last forever. We can say that whatever it is growing inside people's bellies, that's not real. It's alien. It's something else. It has no human rights. We can say that people can do whatever, redefine whatever family institutions or moral institutions, just go ahead. But there's eventually a time of reckoning, a time when we realize that the Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court of the world, of the universe. There's going to be a time. Just because we can make it work here or make it legal here doesn't make it right. I'll share again. I was in Las Vegas, and do you know the things you could do legally in Las Vegas? I could do legal things in Las Vegas, well, at least in Nevada. In Nevada, actually in Las Vegas, prostitution is illegal, but prostitution is legal in the rest of the state of Nevada. So I could have lived for 3 days in a brothel and done nothing illegal as long as I paid my way. Would that have made it right? I'm asking, because I might go back there again. Would that have made it right? I used to smoke marijuana. If I go to Colorado, I get myself a plane ticket, and I just walk outside Denver Airport, and I find the first hash bar, and I smoke my squirrely guts out and get stoned, and then come back here and say, hey, it was all legal. What's the matter with you guys? Why would you be bummed out? Would you be bummed out if your pastor did that? Yeah. If I went and got squirrely drunk, I didn't drive, I didn't do anything, I just got squirrely drunk and fell all over the place and puked. Nothing illegal. Is that kosher? I don't mean that in the Jewish sense. Is that cool? We do that? If I'm not homosexual but I adulterate, I cheat on my wife, is that cool? If I'm not homosexual but I fornicate, I live with somebody and I have sex before marriage, is that cool? Is that good? No. Just because you can make sense of it in an earthly way, in a human way, don't make it right. So what do you do when you find that out? You come to God and say, God, help me. God, save me. God, teach me. God, train me. Man, I got saved as a pagan. I needed training. God had to explain to me why I needed to stop fornicating, because there wasn't no natural sense in my mind to tell me to stop. Why I had to stop smoking weed and getting drunk all the time. Why? Just because church folks do it, I thought church folks were just jerks. Sorry, didn't know y'all. But God saved me and had to train me and said, it's not just about what you can make sense, because there's a God in this world who's watching, who's loving, who's waiting. And that's the God we need to, that's the God we need to follow. Now let me just tell you what we should be offering. Let me put one more thing in there. It says, whose end is destruction? Whose end is destruction? Those many that Paul is weeping for, this is what he knows about them. If they won't come honest about who they are to the cross of Christ, if they won't come to Christ and surrender, then they have no Savior. And if you have no Savior, you won't be saved. That's one of the reasons Paul's weeping. He loves the people he's talking about. He doesn't hate them. He loves them. Whether it's the religious moralizer who avoids the cross of Christ because they've made their own righteousness, or whether it's the Gentile pagan who's just living according to their own sense of desire, and because it's natural to them and because they feel the love, it must be right. He says, either way, either extreme, their end is destruction unless they come to the cross. Because if you don't have a Savior, you're not saved. Now let me tell you about the Savior. Because this is the good part. This is the part we need to really be opening our mouths about. Okay? We had to go through the bad news to get to the good news. Here's the good news. We have something and someone worth waiting for. We have someone worth waiting for to stay in the fight, to stay in the complicated situation where people keep telling us what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. We have someone that we ought to hold on to and wait for. And this is where Paul goes. In verse 20 and 21, I love it. He starts by saying this. Y'all don't live, you live in America, but you're not American Christians. You're Christians who live in America for a time because your real citizenship is in heaven. That's a paraphrase about what Paul said because he didn't know about America. But, you know, this is what I hear a bunch. We're American Christians. We are not. We are Christians who live in America for this time. Because if you are a Christian at all, you are a citizen of heaven. Your homeland is not the red, white, and blue. It's not the stars and stripes. It's not the stars and bars either. It's up yonder. It's in heaven, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bought for you and me citizenship by his blood. That's where we belong. That's where our home is. We're not there yet, but can I tell you, it's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. And the king of that land, the one who saved us personally, when we put our faith in him, this is a secret that people, when we talk about it, they look at us like we are so crazy, and I don't care. But Jesus Christ is coming back. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worth waiting for. Hey, things might get ugly and tough down here for Christians, but can I tell you what we should be talking about? We should be talking about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back. We're waiting for him to come back. You know what he's going to do? He's going to finish what he started in you and me. That's the first thing. I love it. It says he's going to transform our lowly bodies into the image of his glorious body. In other words, he's going to finish what he started in you and me. You know what? You may never get to the place where God wants you to be, but sooner or later, whether up yonder or down here, God, through Christ, is going to get you to where he wants you to be. Oh, and I'm so glad for that. My citizenship is in heaven, and one day I'll have a body to match it. And when I say a body, it's not just a matter of saying my physical self, but my whole self, my mind, my body, my spirit, being brought in line with Christ's likeness. That's going to be a glorious day. Man, I don't know about you, but I want to be like Jesus Christ. I have no hero outside of Jesus Christ. The strongest man to ever live was the man who had no sin and yet died for the sin of all of us. That's the strongest man who ever lived. And one day we're going to be like him. That's an awesome thing worth waiting for. So although there's weakness in our flesh, you know part of the argument that's going to come against the church is they're going to say, church, you're not clean either. Church, you got stuff on your side of the street that's dirty. Church, you got sin in your closet, skeletons in your closet. You know, we can open that closet up and say, yeah, we got a Savior too. We're not perfect. But one day we will be. Not by our own strength, not by our own power. And this is what we have to share with them. You don't think they have insecurity? You don't think having one that they're going to have insecurities and all this stuff going on? And this one we need to say, look, Jesus Christ can save you. Even from those crazy temptations that drive you into self-destructive behavior, whatever that self-destructive behavior is, Jesus Christ can save you. And the work that he started to do, he will be faithful to finish. Even if it takes him coming back, which he's coming back. Oh, this is what we have to offer, citizenship in heaven. Please, I was thinking about this. I forgot who asked me. Might have been Bubba. We were talking about when a pastor leaves the church, and I'm not leaving the church, but like, what would their last sermon be? You know, like, hey, I'm going to preach this. I know it makes you mad. For instance, there was a church, I won't name it, but the pastor was extremely Calvinistic and the church was not. And the pastor preached how in John 3:16 the word world really didn't mean world. It really only meant a portion of the world and all that stuff. And that was his last sermon. And he preached it to grind it in their face. I thought, what would be my last sermon here? I don't have any face-grinding sermons that I want to do because our relationship has been so cool and I'm not planning on leaving. But this, I hope this is be something I would say. Wake up, world. Wake up, church, rather. This world is not your home. Stop acting like we got to be loyal to the values of this place. Stop acting like we've got to fit in and conform and spend all our money and all our time trying to be the perfect American dream type family because that's not our home. Wake up, church. Heaven is where your citizenship is. Heaven is who we should be loyal to, the King of Heaven. That's where we're going. That's who we're going to meet. That's who saved us. That's where all our love should be. Not to the things of this world, but to the things of heaven. I think that is what I'd want my sermon to be. So if I kick between now and next Sunday, you'd say, wow, there's something to that. Maybe you don't want to tell Bubba things and things. Anyway, we eagerly are waiting for him to do his work. Not only is he going to transform us, but he's going to transform all things. And I'm going to end here. But it says there's a power working according to the working by which Jesus Christ is able even to subdue all things to himself. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is not going to be ruling a divided world. He knows how to bring all things into submission to himself. Why does he wait? He waits because the church is to be proclaiming the gospel that saves people. How long will he wait? He's going to wait till the will of the Father says, go. But when he comes, not only will he finish the work in us, but he will finish the work in the world. There's not going to be the standing opposition to him, we know by the end of the book, gets decimated by the word, the sword of his mouth. It's not going to be a war we have to fight for him. We're not going to be crusaders. He'll come and win that war. And can I tell you, we need to let those who are opposed to the cross of Christ know that before they come face to face with Christ. We need to let them know. We need to pray them. Pray them in. I was about to say pray them in, but we do need to pray them in. We're certainly not going to argue them in. We're not going to fight them in. We need to pray them into the kingdom of God. Pray them to a relationship with Christ. Intercede for them. The time of need is now. The time to pray is now. The time to be Christ-like in compassion is now. I don't know where you stand today, but I know this. I know that God loves you. I know that he has the power to do a work, to start and to finish a work in your life. And if you're anywhere on that spectrum, if you are in a place where you say, I don't know Christ, I invite you to come to know him before he comes back. If you're in a place where you say, I know Christ, but I haven't grown in Christ, would you come and just say, Lord, I turn my life over to you all the way. If there's something holding you up, would you let it go now? Would you give it over to him? Would you not hide from your sin and the cross? I know there's polite sins in Grenada, Mississippi that everybody winks an eye at, but can I tell you that the cross says God doesn't wink an eye at it, but he does have a way of mending it. He does have a way of forgiving it. He just doesn't overlook it. And if you're in one of those polite sins, would you come and say, Lord, help us. Help us be creative enough to live our lives in a way that honors you and doesn't run from your cross. If you're fighting for your rights, would you come and surrender those to God? I know it doesn't sound very American, does it? But in a way, it's the most American. To say that we live, we were destined to be a lighthouse on a hill. I don't know if that's ever going to happen in the United States. That's God's business. But I know that this church can be a lighthouse on this place or in the hill down yonder where we're going to be soon. If you need to say, my light's been dim, my light's been dimmed by the embracing of my own sin and the justifying of my own fleshly desires and the indulgence of those desires, won't you come and say, hey, I'm willing to surrender. Surrender to God. I don't know what else to say. I think I've come to the end of the sermon. But I want you to have a time. I want you to have a time where you just say, if it's in your seat, that's fine. But where you do business with God and say, God, I'm not hiding from you anymore. I'm not running from your cross anymore. I'm not going to follow the bad examples of what's going to happen. I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to wait on you, my great God and Savior, from which heaven you're going to come down from heaven. Oh, Lord. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Lord God, if there's any here today that need to respond to your word, to allow you to do that transforming work, we all need it, Lord. There's nobody that came out righteous by their own right, but we need to give our lives to Christ. Father, if it's our time, would you work that in our lives? And we just give this moment for people who are feeling the conviction of the Spirit. If you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you need to make a decision for God, don't leave here without doing that. Don't you know that God who created the heavens and earth can help you in your situation? If you're holding on to a sin that you know is not right and you don't know any other way out of it, won't you turn it over to God? Won't you kneel before the cross? Even if that's just in your own mind and heart right now, surrender to Him. Father, help us. Help us to surrender to you. We're going to have an invitation now. Just for a minute. If you need to respond, if you need to come forward, if you need somebody to pray with, I'm here. You can pray with me. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. If you just want to come up to acknowledge that God is doing something in your life, that's up to you. This is your time. If you just have a quiet time, please be respectful of those around you. Let people deal with God if He's dealing with them in any such way. Maybe you have anger and hatred about what's going on. What a great time to let that go and embrace what Christ has instead. Right now is your time. You're doing in your church, and help us, Father, to be those who are like Jesus. We're not Jesus, but your Spirit lives in us. You quicken your word to our mind. You show us the example, and you've shown us how you've received us. Just the way the Father received His Son back from the dead, would you help us to be compassionate, Christ-centered, loving Christian people, Christians who live in America who are waiting for heaven someday. Lord, we do love you. And as the ushers come forward to take the morning offering, Lord, would you just bless your church. And Lord, this is one of our ways of worship is just to say that you are our God. Money's not. And Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.